The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Please remain standing. We're going to read Jesus' word together. Galatians chapter 6, you can turn there. It's a heavy week. In one sense, we've seen some saints, some precious people who finished their race and entered into glory. And then also there's some others who have just begun a race of some very difficult trials. And may God help us to be faithful with those he's entrusted to our family, that we can help bear their burdens with them and care well for them. We're starting this year off with Back to the Basics series, talking about what it means to be all in, some of the simple things. And today we look at one of the more neglected basics that is anything but easy, but it is foundational, and this idea of restoring together. And I'm going to look at it. It is also a heavy topic, but it's one that is not without hope. And so we turn and we look at God's word, just two verses today only. It will be a challenge to make our way through them. But two verses, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Please be seated and pray with me. Father, Jesus alone is worthy and able to make all things new in the mess of the world, in our sin, in the evil, in the darkness. There is hope and good news and light and life in Jesus. And it's by the power of your Spirit, the truth of your word, that we understand the glory revealed to us in him. And we ask that that kind of hope and power would be unleashed in our midst as we look to you in faith. Amen. Ever since I could remember, my dad had a dislocated finger. At his knuckle, his ring finger, it was dislodged and extended unnaturally kind of out towards his pinky. He dislocated it long before I was born. It had never been reset. And it hadn't been so noticeable at first, and so they didn't do anything to reset it. But after a number of years, it had deviated to a far more severe degree and stuck out pretty far. And I remember one time he was preaching. He was using his hands to gesture like this, and there was a little boy a few rows in whose eyes were wide with shock, and he was looking at his own finger, saying, "How is this possible?" It was a genuinely gnarly injury. They hadn't noticed that need for it to be reset, the window of opportunity missed. And because of that, my dad was spared a moment of hurt to reset it. But the short-term hurt that was spared ended up leading to far more harmful long-term consequences. Now, I think as a teenager, I was playing basketball with my dad, and I saw it happen again. It was actually the finger over, and that one, we were playing ball, the ball hit it, and it popped out of its socket, too. And so he ran off with my mom to prompt care to get an x-ray taken, and he's sitting in the waiting room waiting to be seen by a doctor, and his charts are out there, and the doctor comes, the nurse, and he looks at the sheet. He says, "I can't fix that. Who does he think I am?" The nurse says, no, not that finger, the other one. Oh, okay, I can do that. I can do that. And so he's got to reset that one, and may or may not give a shot, right? But they typically grab that dislodged finger, and they say, you know, take a breath because you're about to feel some slight pressure, which we all know what that means. This is going to hurt. Give a powerful pull. And sometimes, in order to help, it is necessary to hurt. Sometimes a short-term pain is necessary for long-term healing. The idea is that not all hurt is harmful, or I'll say it like this, if you will. Not all hurt is harm. Not all hurt is harm. It doesn't mean it's easy. It takes true love and courage to care for somebody, to give them the help that they need, even if you know it's going to hurt. True courage for a mom to take her child in for stitches, or contrary to what some may believe, the Bible teaches when it's done rightly, it's true courageous love for a parent to have enough care for their child to correct with needed discipline. It takes true courageous love for a spouse to take their loved one in for treatment, chemotherapy. Sometimes it's necessary in order to prevent long-term harm, short-term hurt is necessary. And we say we're following Jesus together, but there are seasons where we will find ourselves stumbling in our walk with Jesus and our lives fall out of joint. It takes true courage of friends and family members in a church to love one another deep enough to be willing to help restore each other with that kind of care. And that's exactly the kind of help that the Galatians needed. They didn't grow up in Israel amongst the Jewish customs or reading the Old Testament Torah. This whole message of a promised one, a chosen one, a savior, and because of their sin, they needed to be saved, and that the one given is the fulfillment of all the prophecy, Jesus. That was a foreign concept, but they received it, and they recognized this is the truth of God, and they trusted and believed. And they joined this growing movement of small gatherings of people following Jesus together in what were eventually called churches. And they'd heard this good news about Jesus, and they believed and trusted in the power of the Holy Spirit given to give them salvation and life. But there was a problem. There were some teachers who came and brought troubling news, saying, look, in order to truly follow Jesus, you have to do some of these extra things. And at some occasions, there were times where people were teaching, no, you can't just be Gentiles. You have to become Jews to really be a follower of Jesus. See, now you have to add some of these old restrictions. In a phrase, Jesus wasn't enough. He wasn't enough. This message of hope and grace and the Holy Spirit, no, it's not enough. And the Galatians had begun to take this teaching to heart. They're being lured away from the hope that they had in Jesus, and Paul loved them too much to let it go on. So he wrote them a letter. And it's a letter filled with language that's not your typical pastoral encouragement note or email. He described himself with words like astonished, perplexed, I'm in anguish. He uses words for them like foolish and bewitched. You see relentless repetition. You see piercing rhetorical questions, and he's trying to lovingly catch their attention about the danger. You can see his angst through the whole letter, and there's no exclamation points in a Greek manuscript, but the translators have seen this passion so clear that they're just supplying them to help convey the intensity of what's going on. You think, man, I got an email from my pastor that has like 10 exclamation points. That's what the Galatians are. Well, we got a bunch of intensity here, and it's from an apostle. You think it would hurt to read a letter like this? In an age when we've been conditioned to avoid hurt and offense at all costs, we are far too prone to overlook what true biblical love actually sounds like. And we dare not mistake Paul's intensity for hostility. His passion doesn't come from a place of cold animosity. It comes from a place of warm affection. And if we're not careful, we can easily say things like, you know, I love you, but I'm gonna say something. I'm gonna tell you the truth. I love you, but I'm gonna do some discipline. But for Paul, it's like, I love you so I'm gonna tell you the truth. Or I love you too much not to tell you the truth. There's no but. True love is going to be faithful. It's one of the more easily forgotten principles of wisdom. Proverbs 27:6. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, he says, but before that, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's a principle in play here. True love, willing to speak hard truths from a kind heart. From a kind heart. Now, the intensity that Paul has is clear because of the false teaching that's come in. And he has a passion of concern for what's at stake. There's a danger that he recognizes that, look, what God has done and what he's begun by grace, he will finish by grace. Jesus is enough. And he's building, we don't have time to go through the letter, but he builds sort of these two kind of approaches to life of living out spiritual maturity according to sort of your natural human passion and wisdom. And he says, that's not enough. your human self-righteousness, and according to law, you're just going to live out your passions in a destructive way. These, what he calls works of the flesh, that's what happens when you're on your own. But you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and now you're supposed to live in a Spirit-empowered righteousness by him. And he contrasts these two ways of living, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And the vision of spiritual maturity is given there. This is what it truly looks like to follow Jesus in the Spirit, he says. And it's gonna lead towards a joyful unity in the body rather than a destructive attack on one another. Now Paul gives a vision for this, and then he addresses in chapter 6, look, true spiritual maturity, when there is a problem in the body, it's not going to prey upon that weakness. It's not going to try to crush or jump upon or consume the weakness. I could say when there's blood in the water, you're not animalistic to try to consume one another. There's a godly desire to heal. See, true spiritual maturity is put to the test here when there's a problem with walking in the Spirit, when someone fails to walk, when there's sin within the family, when things don't go well. See, when a fellow follower of Jesus fails to walk faithfully in the Spirit and then stumble, how do we respond? What does it look like to respond in the way that God desires? We're going to speak truth and love, and they may even be hurt by that at times. They might not like it initially, but true love will seek to help, even at the risk of short-term hurt, in order to prevent long-term harm. Because when sin occurs in the church and the family, we're going to seek to restore one another in love. And a healthy church family, a healthy church is going to have a culture of biblical restoration. You're going to desire to see that because they recognize love. Love understands not all hurt is harm. We truly want to help, and true love is willing to do that courageously. Now, this is a basic, but it's not simple. But it's important. So we'll take a few moments to look at a verse this morning, two verses. But it because of how many other passages speak to it, I'm going to take a lot of time on the first point just to try to help us get a sense of what the context is of this idea. And we'll see how far we can make our way this morning. But we're talking about dealing with sin in a church family in a healthy way. And what does a culture of restoration look like? We want to cultivate that here. We want to be that kind of family. So what does it look like to do that in a healthy way? We'll look at a few aspects. And the first, we'll look at where restoration is supposed to happen, where it happens. This is the community in which it happens, or the context in which it happens. And the context is the church. And so the word for that is ecclesial. Ecclesial. It is, healthy restoration is ecclesial in context. And you're saying, oh no. Point number one is ecclesial? We're in trouble. Don't worry, it'll get simpler from here. But there's a reason why I use that word. So ecclesial, it's just coming from the Greek word, which was the New Testament word used here for gathering, for assembly, and for the church. This is the gathering. It's the church, the church family. And I'm going to unpack a little bit of what that means. But it's found there, just right there in verse 1, just one word. He addresses them as brothers. Brothers. And the context of restoration, of what we're talking about, is the context of the church. It has to deal with this gathering, the assembly, and this is where it's supposed to thrive. And when you see that word brothers, it's kind of shocking because Paul was intensely concerned. If you think about it, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's writing to Gentiles, and yet he can say that he's a brother. Not because of physical ancestry or because of a social analogy even. No, this is a genuine spiritual reality. Look back at chapter 3, verse 28. He says, no, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You are one in Christ. There's something special. All of us in Jesus, we've been united there. And he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Trusting in Jesus, actually, I'm a child of Abraham, and there is a spiritual unity. We're part of the same spiritual family. And so he's right to call them brothers. They're fellow members of this household of faith, brothers in the family of God. But also he's encouraging them here in their relationship with one another. It's a church family. You're brothers. And this is the context to the community of the Christian gathering, the local church ultimately, where Paul's encouraging. This is where restoration happens. It's church-based. It's happening within the family. This culture is also understanding that sin is going to be something we have to face. He's speaking to them as brothers, knowing that, hey, there's been issues, there's sin, and he knows that this is going to be an issue. Yeah, in the church family, there will be sin. And sometimes we fail to appreciate that. We think that the church is the place where we come and pretend like sin isn't a part of our lives. And around the church family, that's where we try to act like or pretend like there is no sin to address. And we fail to remember that we're a gathering of desperate sinners. That's who we are. We come. Now, we've been forgiven. Praise God. And in fact, he looks and sees us. He sees us in Christ. And then he's given us his spirit, and we're being transformed, and we're called to walk new and different. But we live in this fallen world. And Paul is writing, and we should understand, yes, sin is going to be a reality that we have to face. In fact, John says in 1 John 1:8, he says, look, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We're fooling ourselves. James is clear. James chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. Do not pretend that there isn't going to be sin. Now, we're sinners, we're forgiven sinners and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God is transforming us, but we need to live not according to our natural human passions and our human strength, but by the supernatural strength of the Spirit. And Paul highlights this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He recognizes, look, that you've been called out of the world, and you come into the church with all kinds of sin in our backgrounds. And he says, look, we understand that to live in sin outside of Christ is to abandon the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is the heavy word. And yet he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what he did. He cleansed you. And now God is in the work of transforming the way that you live, the way that you walk by his grace. This is what we're called to walk into by the power of his Spirit. And Paul contrasts those two ways of living. And he says, look, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's live the way that God is calling us into. And he knows that there are going to be times when we don't do that, when we fall out of step with the Spirit, when along this path of following Jesus together, we stumble, we stray. And he says here in verse 1, he's talking about the specific time when our walk falters, when that doesn't happen, we're not in step with the Spirit. And this is what's going to happen in a church family, that amidst brothers, there's going to be the issue of sin. There are two times that the word church, this idea of the gathering, is used, referenced by Jesus in his earthly ministry. So the first is in Matthew chapter 16, the second is Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew chapter 16, the first time he's talking about the universal church, and he establishes, look, this is the church, and it's not, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's an amazing thing that's going to happen. This is the universal body of all the people who follow Jesus. But then in chapter 18, he talks about the local church. This is the people following Jesus together. The idea of a local church where there's a church family. And you can see that he understands within a church family with real people, there's going to be sin. And so he gets right into the issue of how do you deal with when you stumble or when wrongdoing happens. And if you look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he uses the same word, family context. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. There's a restoring. of relationship, of him with God, of him with you. And this is something that we're to do on a regular basis. Jesus understands that in the local church, in a family, just like in a normal family, there's going to be a lot of times where you're going to have to say, hey, that hurt my feelings. And I don't think that was right. And then there's expression of forgiveness. And does that happen once? Once a year? Once a month? Once a week? Once a day? Once a minute? You know, there's just so many opportunities to seek to forgive and restore. Jesus understands how real life is amidst a family of sinners. But he knows also there's times when people aren't going to respond initially. And if they don't listen, they're resolute in their sin. He says, look, if they doesn't listen, take two or three, or one or two others, sorry, along with you, that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So bring a couple others. Make sure that this is reasonable, that there's understanding, you're giving due consideration, and that you're giving an opportunity to hear with multiple voices. And this idea of listening, you know, sometimes it takes, it's not just a one-time, one-and-done thing. You have conversations. You're trying to assess and be faithful and work together and coordinate and say, okay, we're trying to honor the Lord. But there's times when someone won't want to turn from their sin. And then in that case, Jesus says, look, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. There's that word church. Here's the context. As brothers in a church family, but I don't think he's speaking of the universal church in general in some way. No, you got to find a way to talk to the church family, the local church family, the congregation. This is that ecclesia, the context in which this happens. If a church family member then hears the whole family appealing to them in love, to turn and to be restored with surround sound, and they still don't listen, then Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. The idea is to say, you need to recognize that this person, so far as you can see, they're showing they're not in the family of Christ. They don't want to follow his spirit and be a part of the family. They're showing that they don't want to belong, and you need to recognize that together, that they're not expressing themselves as a follower of Jesus. This local church practice is just the practical outworking of what Jesus said about the universal church, that look, this is how he is accomplishing his will here on earth. And it's a sober thing, but it's a real thing. It is a basic thing, but it's not a simple thing. It's right fundamental in the beginning. Jesus knows, hey, we're going to be sinners dealing with sin, and we need to constantly go together to the Savior. We're following him together. And so we're going to be turning from sin all the time. This is the context in which restoration takes place amongst brothers and sisters in a church family. Sometimes we lose sight of this. We think that church is a spiritual badge that allows us to sin and judge sinners on the outside. So we think, we talk about sin as if it's out there and they're not in our group. And in fact, we're pretty relaxed about any sin that happens on the inside. And that was some of what was going on in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about sin that's happening on the inside of the church, and they're overlooking it. It's not a big deal. We're very gracious people. But then they're somehow confused as if, and we need to stay away from all the bad people on the outside, not a part of the church. And Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And I wasn't talking at all about the sexually immoral people of the world. He's saying, if you were to try to avoid all the sin of the world, you'd have to get out of the world. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of, here's that word, brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler. In fact, he says, don't even eat with such a one. Referring to this close fellowship, he says, look, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? That's not what we're talking about. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So these are heavy words, but Paul is saying, look, your church family, if there's somebody who refuses to follow Jesus and is as going to give themselves over to ongoing, habitual, willful sin and not repent and not walk in the Spirit, there's actually a danger to you. It's contagious. And he says, you actually need to address it. That's part of what it is to be a church family. And you faithfully walk through as God calls you to, but the holiness and purity of his people is very important. That's why in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when he speaks to the church, it's not universal. He speaks to these local congregations. And he deals with what's going on individually in those congregations and calls them to repent. And then he says this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Discipline is an act of love. So be zealous and repent. So as a church family, our relationships are so intertwined. It's like in any family. And in Acts chapter 2, there were numbers added to the initial gathering. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, look, you need to actually remove this person from the belonging of the family. There needs to be some way to identify, look, they aren't together, following Jesus together with us. And that connection, that way to meaningfully say, yeah, we're together, that's what we call here membership. It's the idea that, yeah, we're a universal church of people following Jesus, but here we're people following Jesus together. And so we express that we belong to him meaningfully here at this local church. And Jesus understands the distinction between individual congregations, and it's within the local church family that restoration and that culture is supposed to take place. That's the context. It's loving to discipline children, and there's plenty of ways that it can be done without love. That does not change the biblical truth that it's a loving thing. And when we were doing in the stage of foster parenting, the state has really clear expectations for not disciplining children, and what they are you're allowed to do and what you're not to do. And it's an important safeguard. It's helpful. Because in many homes, that discipline would be unloving and unhelpful, and it goes wrong. And the commitment of the full belonging of forever family nature has not been secured yet. But once an adoption occurs, there is a and can be a shift where there's certain kinds of loving discipline that are appropriate way to care for your child. And please don't misunderstand me. I know it's a controversial topic, but it's often misunderstood. There is a responsibility within the family to love our children, and discipline is an important way to show that they are loved and belong in a way that's different than others. We don't have that same kind of responsibility to care for, warn, or restore those outside the family. And God draws on this exact analogy in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, in Hebrews 12, have you forgotten the exhortation that he addresses you as sons in the family? My son, he says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. He says, besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us. And here's the heart, for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight the paths for your feet. Here's that walking. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We work together towards this as a church family because we understand that sin is a danger to the individual and a danger to the congregation. And we go to Jesus together. We go to him together. This is the context where restoration is to take place. And it's not for us as a church family to go and to send one another out to try to correct all the sin that's out in the world and to talk about all the problems that are out in the world. We understand it. We speak of righteousness like Pastor Rich was talking about in witnessing. But our witness to the world is to come to Jesus. And then within the church, it's the same. Come to Jesus, and here is where we need to turn from our sin. And we live it out as a family. And the way we do that, the people who belong to the church family, in formal terms, the best way we work it out is through membership. And there's times when, as a church family, you try to work that formal membership role out and it's not entirely meaningful. We understand that the true membership only God has, and we try to do our best to keep it up to date. Sometimes people leave our midst and we're delayed in updating it. Sometimes there's people who've come in and joined and they're like, I'm all in, and we haven't quite got them through the process. We understand that. We're always working on trying to clean it up. But it is in our human attempts the best way that we actually try to legitimately show here's how we're belonging. And belonging meaningfully, taking that commitment, is a big deal. And if you're thinking, I'd like to learn more about that process, or I feel like maybe I need to take that process, I don't think you're alone. We have a lot of people who are considering that step, and we know that it's not been easy. Thank you for your patience, but we do have an opportunity if you're looking for one. Next class is Saturday, I think it's February 12th, 8 to 11. We'll come here, we'll have fun, we'll talk about what it means to follow Jesus together, get to know one another, and it's an opportunity to show you belong to Christ. But that's why this first point is so important, because this is the context in which this kind of restoration culture happens, is in a church family. Now, the second we'll say is it happens when a church is faithful in concern. Here's when it happens, is if anyone is caught in a transgression. And so we're faithful in our concern for the being trapped or caught in a sin in our lives. And we're faithful enough in our concern that we're aware of what's going on in each other's lives. Think about hikers going on a trail together and walking, or maybe cars caravanning together. We were going down to St. Louis trying to follow a family in a van, and it started raining, and then we started to drift, and we followed them, and we went off the exit, and they were in the right van, the right color. They even had an out-of-state license plate frame that was the right one, and we pulled up, looked in the window. It was not the family that we were following. Somehow we had gotten mixed up. It's really easy when you're on a journey to lose track of where each other's at. Someone gets a sprained ankle, someone drifts off, someone sits out, someone gets a flat tire, and you start to lose track. And as a church family, we need to be faithful in our concern so that we even notice when someone's caught in a transgression. Or that we have enough relationship and trust that they're willing to share that they are and know that we actually want to help. That isn't something that you can spend money to create. It's not a building you can build. It's a commitment and a relational culture that you live out. And all the other stuff we do, we try, but at the end of the day, to be faithful enough in our concern that we know each other well enough, that we know, I know you, and I can trust you, that you love me, that I can open my life to you. And I also love you enough that I'm willing to ask maybe a question that might be uncomfortable. And to live out a culture of restoration, we have to be faithful enough in our concern that we know if there's an issue that someone is continually struggling with, that they're caught in, that they're not turning from Christ and they're caught in a sin that is a consistent struggle. Worldly love is not like this. Worldly love says you do what you want, you live your best life, whatever you want, and in fact, maybe we can give each other a pass. You know, I don't want you to call my sin out, so I won't call your sin out. We'll just be happy together. And faithful care is willing to speak into that. We read, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse the kisses of an enemy, the world will celebrate, but true love, faithful friendship is going to be willing to speak truth. And sometimes people could say a church is very friendly, but are they friendly in the faithful way? Are they friendly enough to, are they friendly, you could say, to sin or friendly to sinners? That we're going to be friendly enough, faithful in our friendship to each other, that we're actually going to call each other to follow Jesus, even from a hard turn from sin. And we need wisdom in this, because we can get it wrong. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, you remember Eli? He was up there. He looked over. He thought he saw sin in somebody else. He looked over at Hannah. He saw her sitting there praying. She looked emotional. He said, oh, you know, you should put away your drunkenness from you. And he completely missed it. She was praying to God because she was being oppressed and longed in her infertility for a child. And he misdiagnosed it entirely. And then he also was soft on his own sons who needed discipline immensely. And he wasn't doing it right. He wasn't faithful in his care to know and then to address the way that he should have. And true community, true commitment of people to love each other in the way that God calls us to is so critical that we'd be faithful in our care for each other. And in our care, you know, sometimes things go on and there's certain ways that we try to provide, just like medical care, you keep trying to provide attention, but there's sometimes where you're at the very end and you're like, I don't know if this person has spiritual life. And sometimes you grab those defibrillator paddles and you try to use something dramatic to shock them back to life. And you don't want to do it too early. You don't get hypersensitive and shock people. You'll end up hurting them, harming them. But there's others where if you wait too long, you've missed the window of opportunity. You want to show faithful care, and we need great wisdom to know what that looks like, to faithful love. And the question is, do you have someone in your life who knows you well enough and who loves you enough that would speak a hard truth to you? That would know if you're caught in transgression and would bring truth to you? And do you have people in your life that you're willing to, ready to love them enough that you could speak a hard truth to them? It's not an easy question. And maybe you're thinking, I don't think I do. I would encourage you, try to think of one name of somebody that you trust as a starting point and reach out to them this week. Say, I think I need to start something. There are, I can say, praise God, people who are faithful friends like that here. I've had some take me aside. Not the kind of thing you want to have every day, but it's something that you recognize this was a faithful friend who pointed something out to me. I've seen it happen. I've been a part of conversations where people have been faithful friends and who've loved others well. Praise God, there are people who are interested in that kind of culture. Now, what does that look like? What marks the approach that we're to take? And I'll say this, that a restoration culture is going to be spiritual in approach. Spiritual in approach. Who's the ones who are supposed to bring this restoration about, seek it? He says, you who are spiritual. Spiritual. That's who does it. This is the approach we're to take. And spiritual meaning spirit dependent, that it depends on the Holy Spirit. This is how we go about it. People walking in the Spirit. So back in chapter 5, he talks about this, what it is to walk in the Spirit, and he shows the fruit of the Spirit. We're not talking about spiritual people as if it's some kind of status or maybe the person who seems the most spiritual because they talk softly and walk around with high shoulders. He's not saying that it's a certain role even. He's saying those who are walking in the Spirit, under the control and influence of the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, these are the people. And you can be a new Christian, a new believer, walking in the Spirit and saying, I want to do what God would have. And you don't say, well, I probably shouldn't say anything. No, if you're walking in the Spirit, you want to be humble, you want to be wise, but you need to be faithful to seek to point others towards following Jesus. That's what we're doing. We need one another in that way. And there's so many examples of discipline that goes wrong. Wrong in a home, wrong in different environments where it's done in anger. And Paul is clear, look, that restoration, it should be done by those who are walking in the Spirit. And the world is opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. But true spiritual maturity, how restoration happens, you can see it there. It's someone who's marked by love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the opposite of wisdom from above that James describes. People want to be teachers, they want to be in charge, but wisdom from below, sorry. So wisdom from above is from God, from the Spirit. Wisdom from below, it comes from jealousy and selfish ambition. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's what it looks like, the person who should be involved, depending on the Holy Spirit. The world will identify things that it says is wrong. whatever criteria we'll use. And then it will be the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. It'll be hate. It'll respond in misery, distress, impulsiveness, rudeness, meanness, disloyalty, harshness, recklessness. Do you see that on media, on news? That's how the world seeks to restore and get people back in line in the ranks and loads them up with burdens. No, in the church family, we restore, and you see it marked by a person who's spiritual, walking in the Spirit, marked by those traits. And what do? The aim that they have is a hopeful one. A hopeful one. They're seeking to restore. They're seeking to restore. They're not looking to tear down. They're looking to build up. So this person who's spiritual, they're seeking to restore this one. The restoration, that term, it's that same medical term that's used to describe putting that joint back in place, to help bring it back, to heal it, to put it where it needs to be, to get back on track. That healthy restoration culture, it's going to be church-based, yes. It's going to be conscious of sin, yes. It's going to be Spirit-dependent, and it's going to be upbuilding, seeking to restore. It's hopeful in aim. We're aiming for restoration. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. In a hard conversation, at the end, he sums it up, and he says, finally, brothers, rejoice. And he says, aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. It's going to be a messy world. It's going to be a lot of hard things, but aim for restoration. That love is what we're longing for. Strive for it. Because restoration and reconciliation, peacemaking, this is a part of what it is to be a child of God. And it's at the heart of the gospel, forgiveness and reconciliation. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. Here we are, God making his appeal through us. And he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then the same call that we would learn to be reconciled to each other, that restoration puts what was wrong and it makes it right. This is the call, the restoration that we pray for, the aim that we have, not about tearing down, about destructive harm and hurt to someone, but that we're speaking words in love to try to restore constructive help, that we're building up. That's the kind of God that Jesus is, that he's a God who heals, who restores. And say, what if it isn't working in the midst of the mess? What if it's taking a long time? What if we're confused? What if we're disagreeing? Well, in the midst of it, there's just constant cause for us to be loving. Romans chapter 12 talks about be as far as it depends on you, be at peace, to overcome evil with good. He talks about not retaliating. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to have to work through things. We try. We work through in this fallen world. Our aim is restoration. We're hopeful in it, and that we love each other. And we never fail to believe and to pray that God could do what seems impossible to us. That's our aim. That's our aim. So we're hopeful in that aim. And here's what it should feel like, though. Say, what should it feel like? How does it happen? Paul says, do all this in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. He says, this is to be gentle in spirit. Gentle in spirit. That's what restoration culture should look like. Gentle in spirit. It should happen gently. That's what we should exude, the spirit of gentleness. That we're not heavy-handed, but kind-hearted. My daughter got a little splinter, you know. She comes in and holding it, she's afraid. She knows what's going to happen, you know, but eventually, okay. And she'll hold still, but just tears coming down. She's going, Dad, be gentle. Be gentle. I'm trying to be as gentle as I can be. Little tweezers, but she's looking at me, be gentle. And out of love and affection, yeah, I want to be gentle. I understand. Because I've had to have my mom take a splinter out of my finger. And I know what it feels like. And I want to bring that spirit of gentleness. And in fact, Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, don't be quarrelsome. And he talks about you correct opponents, even with gentleness. Because he recognizes that they might come to their senses and escape what he calls the snare of the devil. That there's an enemy. That this person isn't just on their own, that there's an enemy that's lying and deceiving, and they can be caught up in that. And so you're gentle, knowing, look, this is a danger for us all. This is what a restoring family should look like, one that's gentle. That's gentle. And gentleness also is able to discern what's going on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, there's one category, encourage the faint-hearted, there's another category. Then third, help the weak. So we have the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And a different approach between them. And so you think of a dad encouraging his child, his son, running the race, and he's yelling, go, run faster, go harder. And all of a sudden that child has a heart palpitation, and then all of a sudden he collapses, and the dad stops encouraging, and he runs in to help because he knows what's going on. There's a difference. There's a discernment. There's an understanding of what's needed. And in all those categories, Paul says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Gentleness knows when it's time to comfort. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, bring comfort. He knows when encouragement's needed. He knows when help is needed, when admonishment is needed. All of those are appropriate shows of gentleness, where we're not trying to fight to win arguments with people. We're trying to win the people. And we're doing so with gentleness. And just to clarify with gentleness, you know, intensity can be a form of gentleness. And we kind of miss that. You imagine if there's a big mirror in your house and it starts to fall on your child. And you run over, you're going to grab and you're going to exert great force on that mirror so that it doesn't crush your child. And you're not going to be gentle with the mirror because you're being gentle with your child. You understand the danger, the harm. And so God gets serious when there's false teachers, when there's wolves attacking the sheep, and out of gentle compassion for the sheep, he's firm with the wolves. We think about Jesus, and he made whips in the temple, and it's not that he lacked gentleness. He didn't lack meekness. He came into the temple, and there were these false teachers, and then there were people who had created this realm of corruption and made it hard for people to access God the way that he told them. They were supposed to come in and be able to pray, and here they are trying to gather up money, and they're being swindled. And Jesus, out of great compassion and gentleness, that's where that zeal comes from. It's not a lack of gentleness. It's because he understands that those who can't protect themselves are being harmed. And so here, sometimes we think about being gentle with people, what we recognize, look, there are sometimes people who are suffering who can't protect themselves. And yes, we're the gospel of forgiveness and grace is there and available, but sometimes there's a reality that gentleness, if we're not careful, we can lack gentleness for those who are being harmed. And so there's such a need for wisdom and discernment in that. And there's a lot more that we could say, but we'll keep moving. It must be restoration in this culture. It must be humble in stance. Humble in stance. There's no room for pride. Humble in stance. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Humble in stance. There's a plenty of examples of people who fall into danger and harm, whether it's in a fire or they're struggling in the water and drowning, and where people go into rescue and then the rescuers end up being lost as well. It's a dangerous thing if we're not careful. And sometimes if we don't understand our own weakness and if we don't understand the danger of sin and we get proud, we can actually make a bigger problem than we thought. And sometimes trying to help someone dealing with sin is going to bring a lot of danger and temptation to ourselves, whether it's self-righteous pride or gossip or comparison where we feel that our sin is lesser and now it's okay. So all of a sudden we see someone get physically angry at their wife and children and we think, okay, well, my internal bitterness isn't bad. That's fine now. Or we think, do you know how bad so-and-so is? Or we see someone, oh, they committed adultery. Well, my internal lust isn't so bad. No, I guess it's not a big deal. Or we start to think we're above temptation ourselves. There's so many dangers that we start to judge others, we disregard weaknesses, or we separate out instead of engaging and pointing them to the Savior. There's all these ways in which we put our scope on the sin of others instead of on our own. And there's such a call for us to beware. And Jude describes this in the end of Jude. He says, have mercy on those who doubt, Jude 22. save others by snatching them out of the fire. It's that same analogy. And then he says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That there's such danger for how far they're willing to drift that you need to be exceedingly careful and sober-minded and humble, that we desperately need Jesus. We need Jesus. No one is beyond a fall. No one is beyond a fall. And in fact, I remember going with my grandma and a friend to this canyon out in Arizona, and we ran right past the warning signs and ran up, and we thought the edge is way out there, but it was a slow graded edge. And we had people yelling, come back, come back. We didn't think the signs were for us. We saw people, how carefully they were coming towards us, and it alerted us to how close we were to danger because of how careful they were being. And we recognized, whoa, this happened so quickly. We need to be sober-minded about that. Praise God that people in this church have been very careful about a variety of things. I've experienced that. I've seen them be humble in these situations, but there are dangers that we need to beware. Dangers of self-righteousness, dangers of bitterness, dangers of dread and cowardice, or even doubt that God can do what he says. There's so many temptations. We need to be humble. And then last, vertical in our perspective. Vertical in our perspective. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Our view of all of this is motivated by what Jesus has done, and we understand we're serving him, that he is the chief shepherd, we're remembering, and that these sheep belong to him, or this family is his, and we keep that vertical perspective in view, and part of that means we bear one another's burdens that we help keep carrying, that we don't just pick it up and then set it back down. No, we're going to help each other as we follow Jesus together, the heavy loads on the journey. That we realize that people are going to struggle with sin, and especially in times of suffering, and they're going to have unique burdens. Maybe there's a unique sin that they're tempted towards, and they need constant prayer, and they need that burden to be borne with. Maybe they need an accountability partner who's willing to meet with them. And then they need, I just need someone to ask me this question, and it's going to be tiring, but I need you to bear with me. I need you to make this sacrifice with me. Or will you help me? Will you walk with me? Or I'm suffering, and I'm tempted to be so angry. And maybe you think of a unique temptation. I can't come to church. Maybe I'm sick or I'm struggling. I feel alone and I'm tempted to feel like people don't care. And I need the church to bear with me. I need you to help me, to pray with me, and maybe even send a text. Maybe even come visit. Do the extra work to bear this weight because I feel like I'm struggling. As a church family, praise God, you know how many people have been sending texts and calls and making meals and going over and serving and doing chores and coming here and just coming when others are like, I don't have the faith to sing. And you're like, I will sing. I will sing of Jesus for you. Praise God for that. We need each other. You can't create that kind of ministry. You can't build it or write enough papers about it. It's just people saying, I love Jesus and I see your burden and I'm going to help carry it with you. And that is what we need more than anything else. And you might be out there either and you say, I don't know what to do. Send an email and say, I need someone to bear this burden with me. Tell your community group or you come or you say, I need someone to help bear this with me. We need each other and we do it for the sake of Christ. We're vertical and understand that this is all about Jesus and for his glory. And the false teachers, they were making about themselves and they were laying burden upon burden of other people. You're struggling? Well, you just got to pick up the pace. And this is something for all of us to take stock of, to sit back and say, okay, can I help a bit? Can I help a bit? I think there's more that we can do. And you think about Jesus when he entered in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's wearing that load of knowing what he's about to face. And he's saying, please bear with me, pray with me. And they couldn't do it. They just kept falling asleep. It's so hard to bear with. But Jesus was faithful to them, even with no one else. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even if you feel like the whole church family, they've not borne with me. I feel on my own. You are not. Jesus has. He knows exactly what that feels like. And he is with you and his spirit as well. And he often, as we see Paul and he talks about others, he sends the church family at the time when we most need it to do that. That's his design. It's design. The doctor, a long time ago, you know, said it was not possible to fix my dad's finger. And in fact, he went to another doctor and he said, "Hey, I'll just remove it." They're like, "Whoa, this visit's over." But eventually, my dad found somebody willing to make an attempt. And you know, it isn't perfect, but the way they reset it, it's amazing. We didn't even think that would be possible. That's like God, isn't it? There is hope for even the most broken of circumstances. Could God do that here? It won't be because of me. It won't be because of you. It's by the power of His Holy Spirit. And we can pray and seek Him together and go and realize all of us need Jesus, but I believe He can do things and work in ways that we can't even imagine. And the step that we can take is to yield ourselves to His control and influence, that He would permeate with that kind of culture that would show the world what the love of Jesus really looks like. Father, we have failed in so many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And Lord, on personal levels, interpersonal levels, at corporate levels, we can get confused. We can struggle to see how You're working through the mess. And yet, Lord, we long to embody this very difficult but also basic truth of following Jesus together. Help us to grow in it and to believe by faith that all things are possible through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.